If you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, please turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the first six verses here. Take a little bit of a break from the Gospel of Luke. Figure it's a good day for us to look at, focus on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at this morning the power of the gospel, right? The power of the resurrection and the transforming grace of the gospel. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. And when you have found that place, if you're physically able to do so, I want to invite you to stand with me as we honor the reading of God's holy and written word. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord that's given to you and I this morning. Thus says the Lord, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through the prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the son of God with power, according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for all that you have done for us and that we can sing of your grace and mercy, of your power on every Lord's Day. We can sing of it and we can focus upon it. We can rejoice in it. And so on this Lord's Day, we do nothing different except to focus again upon you, where the focus should be, and upon whom the focus all belongs. And so now help us, guide us, direct us as we spend our time in the Word. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Thank you. You can be seated. In 1922, probably before most of our times, in 1922, there was a man, there was an archaeologist by the name of Howard Carter. You will probably, if you know him, if you like history, you'll probably know him because you'll know that he is the one or one of the main archaeologists who discovered one of the most amazing, magnificent ancient tombs. It was one of the ancient tombs of Pharaoh, to be exact. It was known as the grave or the tomb of King Tutankhamun or King Tut, right? Which we would typically call him today, King Tut. And this was amazing and significant because until this time, all of the tombs that had been excavated had already been robbed long ago. They had a lot of grave robbers had already robbed the tombs, and there was nothing there. But on opening this particular tomb, they were amazed because in this tomb, everything was intact. His body had not been disturbed. His mummified remains, as well as the mummified remains of some of his servants and the millions upon millions of priceless artifacts and dollars worth of artifacts and all kinds of things were found there. It took eight, as a matter of fact, it took 8 years to remove carefully everything that was in the tomb and to document it, to carefully document it. And the mummified remains and his treasures were all sent all over the world, right? And today, millions upon millions of people have viewed King Tut's body or his mummified remains, his tomb, his coffin. And they spend countless hours and countless amounts of money just to catch a glimpse of a dead king. It's an amazing fact, isn't it? It's an amazing reality. People have spent millions and millions of dollars and many, many hours standing in long lines to see the body of King Tutankhamun. Now, why would I bring up King Tutankhamun today, right? We're talking about Jesus, yes. But the whole world celebrated, think about this, the whole world celebrated because the tomb was not empty. They celebrated because the tomb of King Tutankhamun was not empty. But today, we celebrate on the Lord's Day and every Lord's Day, we celebrate that the tomb was in fact empty with King Jesus. And we rejoice in the fact that the tomb of our King, King Jesus, has been empty for a very long, long time. And our King sits at the right hand of the Father, having fully completed the work that he was sent to do upon the earth, to redeem a people for the glory of the Father. And so the tomb of our King, King Jesus, was empty, and it fills us with more and more reasons to celebrate than anyone ever would have reason to celebrate any other king, much less King Tutankhamun. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to show you from our text the first thing about the resurrection, and that is the divine promise of salvation that comes only through Jesus Christ. Look with me here in verses 1 and 2 of our text. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So as we think about the miracle, the transformative power of the gospel of grace through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as declared in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, let me say it that way. I think what the first thing we have to come to the text and we have to look at is this. We have to see that salvation, this resurrection of power, was a resurrection of promise as well. It was a transformative resurrection that brought about the fulfillment of all of God's promises, because the salvation of Jesus doesn't, or our salvation through Jesus doesn't begin when Jesus came to earth. The Old Testament is filled with promise after promise after promise after promise of the fact that the Messiah, the King, would come, and the fact that this King would redeem his people. And so we look back as far back as Genesis chapter 3, don't we? Where after sinning, instead of God obliterating and wiping man and woman off the face of the planet, instead he gives them a promise that there is coming a man-child from you who will redeem his people. God himself then stands as the divine architect of salvation. Jesus has been and always will be the singular plan for salvation. He has always been the singular plan for salvation. Jesus has always been the central focus point of all of history. The plan has never changed. It was never an afterthought. It was never something that God said oops to and then said, well, I've got a plan, let's just go with that. And so God is actively working, as the Bible tells us, right? That God separated Paul to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, to go and share the gospel. And this is what he was separated to, as he was separated unto the gospel of God, right? And notice this, why does Paul tie the gospel to the phrase of God? Why does he do this? Why does Paul tie and use the phrase that he does, separated to the gospel of God? Why does Paul do this? Well, I think it's very simple. I think it's the fact that Paul mentions that God is the author of the gospel, so that he shows as a result that God has not only made precious and gracious promises, but that God has fulfilled those gracious and precious promises through Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the other apostles had the same mentality, didn't they? You say, well, where do we find that? Well, if you go back one book here to the book of Acts in chapter 2, listen to what the apostles on the day of Pentecost say about the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, as a matter of fact, listen to what they say. Him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then he quotes David. Then Peter quotes David, and he says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also shall rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Listen to this. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is of both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He's foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul would not be left in hell or the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So Paul is not saying anything differently here than what the apostles said previously. The apostles have given the same testimony that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything that God had promised. And God is actively working. He is actively bringing about the intricacies of all of the details of Jesus' life, the intricacies of all of the fulfillment of Jesus' life and ministry. All of the fulfillment of all of the plan was orchestrated intricately by God to show that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. And this divine activity underscores God's relentless work and relentless pursuit and his meticulous provision for your redemption and mine. God's sovereign power over the course of human history is clear. God's plan was eternal. It was, if we want to say it this way, it was conceived by our Trinitarian glorious God from before there was even time. God's plan was not reactionary. It was not reactionary. God is not a reactionary God. You know, we get into situations a lot where we become reactionary. We don't see things, right? We're not omniscient. We don't know everything. So things happen, and so we react, right? I mean, even a good business model or a good business or corporation might be able to say, well, let's have a good plan in place. So that way, let's think about as many things that might happen or could happen to have a plan in place. But this is not even the way, right? But they still can't see everything. They still don't know everything. But our God saw and knows everything. And as a result, he meticulously provided for our redemption through his sovereign work, through Jesus Christ. And it's his sovereign work that is at play here. For instance, again, remember what he said in Acts, or what about when Peter in 1 Peter talks about something very similar here, when he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, he says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest, or that was shown, right, in these last times for you. He was revealed in these last times for you. And so the Old Testament then serves as a canvas for all of the promises that God has given to us in Christ. As mentioned, Genesis 3:15, right? That was the immediate aftermath of sin's entrance into the world. God unveils the promise and the hope of redemption in Christ, the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. Isn't it amazing that this is in fact exactly what happened? This is exactly what happened. God in Christ crushed the head of the serpent, the evil one, and sin, and the power of sin. It's amazing that this battle was never in, this victory was never in doubt. There was nobody questioning, saying, oh, well, maybe God, will God win? Maybe God might win, or could he win? Might he win? No. God's victory was never in doubt. And it was foretold through the prophets of Israel over and over and over again. For instance, what about Moses? The greatest prophet of all of Israel, what about Moses? When you say, well, what about Moses? Well, if you know your Old Testament, you'll know that Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, he says that there is coming another prophet whom God will raise up from among you. And he will be that greater prophet. He will be the one that you must listen to. This is the whole writing of the book of Hebrews, right? Jesus is the greater and is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than the law. Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood. Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek. And so God has promised continually over and over again. We don't have the time to talk about all of the prophets, whether we're talking about the Psalms, the what are known as the Messianic Psalms, and all the Psalms that David wrote, or as in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, he references David in his sayings, right? And even says the only reason David could say this is because David was, in this moment, a prophet. And so there was this anticipation woven throughout the Old Testament that serves not only as the historical account of Israel's expectation for the deliverer, but also as a testament to God's faithfulness in loving the nation of Israel and bringing from the nation of Israel then the Messiah, her Messiah, our Messiah, fulfilling the messianic prophecies, preparing the world for the coming of Jesus, ensuring that when he arrived, there would be those ready to recognize him as the promised Savior, the one who would be the fulfillment of the intricate patterns laid down in all of the Old Testament scriptures. But Paul goes on here when he speaks of that he was separated to the gospel of God, which he, that is God, promised before, as I said, through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And what is the promise of the Holy Scriptures? Well, listen, Isaiah 53 is forbidden to be read publicly in the nation of Israel. Now, why do you think that might be? It could be, and I think it probably is so. As a matter of fact, I know it is so, is that there are so many Christians who have used that as a testimony to proclaim the gospel to the Jews, because it's there, black and white. There is no question. Isaiah chapter 52 and chapter 53 is the clearest demonstration of the promise that God would fulfill his promises to his people, and he gives them the exact outline of what would happen. And Jesus has completely and fully and rightly fulfilled Isaiah 52 and 53 and all of the other Old Testament prophecies as given to us by Scripture. And what is it that it was said there in Isaiah 52 and 53? What it is said to us that the Messiah would be crucified, and that the Messiah would die, the suffering servant would die, he would be crucified and he would die, he would make his bed with the rich, he would make his tomb in a rich man's tomb, and he would make his death among the wicked, the vile, right? And this has been fulfilled throughout Jesus's life. So the crucifixion is central to the gospel message. You have people saying, well, you know, if they found Jesus' tomb and they found the body of Jesus, my faith would never be shaken. You have no clue what you're talking about. Everything hinges on the resurrection. Paul even says, look, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, you are still in your sins, and we are of all people most to be pitied. The resurrection absolutely makes the eternal distinction and difference of Christianity from every other man-made and demonic-made religion. And so throughout Scripture, it was promised that Jesus would be crucified for our sins, purposefully, willingly crucified for our sins, suffered not just on the cross, but being beaten and have his beard plucked out and his hair pulled and having a crown of thorns twisted down upon his head. Listen, these weren't like little bitty briars. I don't know what y'all call them, but we call them briars, right, where I come from. And they have these sawmill briars. And those suckers, they're little, they're thin, and they hurt. But these aren't those, right? These aren't those. These are big, long, thick thorns that were stuck down into the head, into the crown of Christ. And Jesus died, having taken our place. And the cross then serving as the ultimate demonstration of God's love for his people through a vivid portrayal of the lengths to which God would go to redeem his people, to glorify his name. And so Jesus died. He was not only crucified, he was not only beaten, he was not only whipped, he was not only tortured, he was also starved and not given any food or water, but he also had been beaten to the point of being unrecognizable. And there upon the cross at Calvary, at Golgotha, He dies. He dies as a sacrifice for our sins. Heaven and earth itself testifying to this. How do we know? We look back in the Gospels, what is it exactly that happens? The sky refuses, the sun refuses to give its light, and an earthquake trembles. And Jesus cries, and the temple veil is ripped in half from top to bottom. All of heaven and earth giving testimony to who Christ is, who Jesus is. But as important as all of that is, all of this is validated in one thing and by one thing, one act of God. And that is the resurrection, the physical, visible, bodily resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith, validating Jesus' divinity and his victory over death and sin, signifying God's approval of Jesus' sacrifice. We're told in the book of Hebrews, and I don't know exactly how Jesus does it, we just are told in the book of Hebrews that Jesus offers himself upon the cross here, hung between heaven and earth, cursed by both God and man, hangs here, dies, cursed by both God and man, and he dies and he goes into the temple of heaven, not made with hands, not made with men's hands, and there he offers his sacrifice, his blood sacrifice upon the altar in heaven. They're making a once for all sacrifice for us and on our behalf as a substitute for us. Jesus then rising from the dead to prove that every bit of this is true. And as a result, what is it here that Paul says to us? What is it that he says? In verse 5, through him, that's Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, or literally for his name's sake. So what does that even mean? It means that because Jesus has been raised from the dead, he has verified who he is, and God has been pleased with him and his sacrifice by raising him from the dead, and then Jesus raises up on the third day, and so we are able then to go proclaim Christ to the nations. And you know, here's the funny thing to me, right? So listen, real quick. Here's the funny thing to me. You have people say, well, it was all a conspiracy. Now listen, I like a good conspiracy. But do you know and understand the likelihood of 12 individual men being able to keep a non-true conspiracy? Listen, I think it was Chuck Colson who said, we couldn't even get a handful of men to keep the conspiracy of Richard Nixon right in Watergate. How in the world can you get 12 men who know it's not true to all agree that it's true and then die for what they know is not true? The answer is, it's impossible. It's impossible. And so Jesus Christ has raised from the dead so that we can go, as the apostles went, to proclaim him through to the nations. And we repent. We call the nations to repent and believe. Listen, guys, let me say this clearly. I think you know this. But our nation needs the gospel. Our nation needs the gospel. Now listen, I know that our president declared back in 2021 that March the 31st, 2021, and thereby after March 31st, 2021 and following, would be the trans day of visibility. I get it. But he has to make that declaration every single year, again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And he just made it. Again, on Easter Sunday. So congratulations. We live in a nation that is become pagan to her core. All the while, at the same token, our president can say, hey, guess what? We are now going, my wife and I, we're going to now stand with all the other Christians around the world and we're going to worship Jesus. I have no clue what Jesus that man is worshiping, but it ain't the Jesus of Scripture. And I don't say that hatefully or meanly. But brothers and sisters, I say that not to be political, but I say that to say we need to preach the gospel because our nation needs Jesus now. If it's ever needed Jesus, and it's always needed Jesus, it needs the gospel now more than ever. We must be faithful to preach the gospel. We must be faithful to proclaim Christ. We must be faithful to let the nations know, but our own nation, that they must bow the knee to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only hope for our nation. It's the only hope for our nation. It's the only hope for any sinner. It's the only hope for any sinner, no matter how, quote unquote, good or how bad that sinner is. They need Christ, just like I needed Christ, and I need Christ, and you needed Christ, and you need Christ. But what about the person and the work, then, of Jesus here in our text? What about it? I would say to you, then, that we need to focus upon Him. We need to focus upon Christ, the God-man, 100% fully God, truly man. And we must proclaim this Jesus. Because at the end of the day, let me close like this. Our commission is for the sake of King Jesus. You say, well, that sounds awful strange for you to say it like that, Pastor. Well, I understand, but let me maybe put it in a little bit of a different way and see if that's a little more palatable for you. It's for the sake that the reality of who Jesus is would be clearly manifested and made known among the nations. That is, that we are entrusted with the gospel to live out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. And we must proclaim the gospel everywhere, in our workplaces, in our homes, when we're on vacation, when we're at the store, when we're talking to our neighbors, when we're doing whatever it is that we're doing, we must proclaim Jesus. And we're commissioned for the nation's sake, not just nation in our nation, but the nation's sake, the ethnos, the all of the nation's sakes. To do this, this is what Paul says here. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. And we must manifest, show off the glory of God in the gospel. We must proclaim Christ and Him crucified. It is the only hope that our nation has, or any nation has. It is the only hope that you have. It's the only hope I have. It's the only hope any of us have. Whether we are in Christ, or if you're here this morning who are not in Christ, the call of God for you is to forsake your way and come to Christ in faith. And we're commissioned as the Church of Jesus Christ here at First Baptist Church to take the gospel to the nations. This is why we support missionaries. This is why we do some of the things we do. This is why coming up in May and in June and some of the summer months, we'll have some opportunities for us to serve our community with the gospel by doing some public preaching and doing some sign work and doing some other things like that out in front of Kroger's and other places. We'll have opportunities for us to pass out tracts and do other things because we want our nation to revere Christ. We want our community to do it, but we want our nation to do it again. And we're commissioned to do this for the sake of Christ. And so, Christian, let us look to Jesus. Whether you're doubting or strong in your faith, whether you're struggling or hurting, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Take your questions to Him. Ask Him. He may never answer, but you are called to ask Him, honestly. For those of you who are not Christians, come to faith in Christ. Give up your sin and come to Christ. And at the end of the day, you and I, as God's people, must proclaim Christ Jesus and not some other way. This is why we don't do fog machines and laser lights and the foolishness of so many other local churches, because we pray and pray that the gospel is enough. This is our hope, and this is our prayer, and this is what we ask. Let's pray. Father, help us in Jesus' name to take the gospel to the nations. Help us to realize how very beautiful and glorious the gospel is, and to be faithful to take the gospel to the nations, to our neighbors, to our backyards, into our homes, in every area. Father, we recognize that the gospel is the only hope of our nation, and the gospel is the only hope of any nation. And so help us to be faithful to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to call sinners to repentance and faith in Christ, to see great and wondrous things done for the name and the sake of Christ. Grant us, O God, your mercy, that we would see a reviving work in our midst, that we not be proud, but in our midst, in our own hearts, in our own families, but in our congregation and among your people, wherever they may be gathered this morning, and among our nation and among the nations, we pray that your Spirit would break forth and send a great reviving work in Jesus' name. Amen.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars and I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displays. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art.